invite you to turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, and we'll be reading from there in just a moment. In Judges chapter 6, we are introduced to the man Gideon, who is approached by the angel of the Lord as he is threshing wheat in all places, a winepress. He is doing so in order to hide the wheat from the Midianites, who along with the Amalekites have come in and ravaged the land and terrorized it by destroying the crops that the Israelites have worked so hard to sow. And he is doing this, and as he's doing this, he's approached by an angel of the Lord who calls him to lead God's people and to lead in victory over a people who in this chapter are compared literally to locusts, as they would come in during harvest time and consume the produce of the land. This is the period, of course, of the judges, and as we're beginning to study in our Wednesday night class that John Hope is leading us in, it is a time when Israel goes through a cyclical pattern of rejecting God to worship idols, after which they are given up by God to the inhabitants of the land who oppress them. The Israelites will then call out to God in their sorrow and in their distress, and God will raise up a judge to deliver them from their oppressors, after which they will experience some time of peace, and then they will once again reject God to worship idols. And it's during one of these cycles that Gideon is called by an angel of the Lord to lead Israel. In this calling, which Richard read for us this morning, we see some character traits that make Gideon stand out. In verse 13, when he is told that the Lord is with you, he asks, how can the Lord be with Israel when he is allowing the Midianites to terrorize them so? After all, this is not in keeping with the miracles that God had performed against the Egyptians when he delivered Israel from Egypt. But we know from this chapter, particularly from verse 8, as God has sent a prophet to the people, that it is because they have rejected God is why they are being oppressed by the Midianites. Second, as Gideon recognizes that it is God who is speaking to him in verse 15, he asks, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He demonstrates humility. And that calling sort of is reminiscent of how God called Moses from the burning bush, and Moses' response of, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, or that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? It's also very reminiscent of David's reaction to God that was read for us this morning at the table before the Lord's Supper. Gideon will demonstrate humility as he leads Israel in victory, but most of all he will demonstrate it later in life when after victory over the Midianites, the people come to him and ask him to be their king. And he tells them in chapter 20 and chapter 8 of Judges, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, but the Lord your God shall rule over you. Third, Gideon feared God. In verse 17, it was read this morning, after he is told that the Lord will be with him and that he will defeat Midian as one man, he requests a sign to confirm that it is God who is speaking to him. And so he brings an offering in the verses that follow our reading. He brings a young goat and unleavened bread, which is something that would have been a true sacrifice at this moment in time because, again, the Midianites were coming in and ravaging the land of all the crops and the herds. And we read in the passage that as the angel touches the sacrifice with his staff, it says fire springs up from the rock, consuming the offering. And then it says in verse 21 that the angel vanishes from his sight. And in verse 22, Gideon says, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Gideon feared God. But the primary character trait that comes out in Scripture when we talk about Gideon is certainly courage. He will demonstrate courage by delivering the Israelites from the Midianites, but he will demonstrate it most evidently during a time when he is called to do something that surpasses any courage that he shows at any other time in his life. Because it is a moment when he is required to point out, to call to light, Israel's greatest problem. appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you this morning and for this opportunity to speak to you from God's Word. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad that you're here. We appreciate that you have taken time to come here and worship God with us this morning. And I hope that everything that we say will be beneficial to you. As Greg pointed out during the announcements, if you see or hear anything that causes you to have questions, we certainly would like to talk to you. We'd certainly like to answer those questions. Paul told the Romans that the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And as we look at the life of Gideon, there certainly are a lot of important lessons to be learned. But there's also a reason to have hope, because we can see throughout Scripture God's providence worked in the lives of ordinary people who are called to do extraordinary things. And speaking of extraordinary things, again, please turn to Judges chapter 6. I'd like to begin reading this morning from verse 25. I have to admit that I have gotten away from PowerPoint lately in my lessons. But this morning I'm going to be showing the verses up here on the screen because as a father of little ones, I can sympathize how hard it is sometimes to turn in your Bibles when you're tending to their needs. And the number of verses that we'll be looking at are significant. So they'll be up here on the screen. However, again, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles if you're able to do so, or your iPads or your iPhones or whatever your digital media of choice is. Beginning in verse 25 of Judges chapter 6, it says, "Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And when they had inquired and asked, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that is beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.' Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar.'" When we think of the courage of Gideon, this is not the passage we typically think of. We think of Gideon defeating the Midianites with only 300 men. At least that's the story that we teach to our kids, and rightfully so, because it's a very descriptive account that helps them understand what a powerful God that we serve. In this passage, however, we see that Gideon's greatest threat was not from the Midianites. It was from his own brethren. He is called by God to tear down the altar of Baal belonging to his father by using a bull. Some texts render it two bulls, which also belong to his father. He is also to cut down the wooden image that is beside the altar. And we know here from the text that the wooden image refers to an idol called an Asherah, which was the Phoenician goddess of fertility, and by its worshippers was thought to be the mother of Baal. It was a wooden idol off in the stem of a tree, stripped of its boughs, set upright in the ground, and it would be rudely carved with emblems. In fact, the King James Version renders the word here groves, because typically trees would be planted on the high places near these altars for such a purpose. But the very presence of this image was in direct defiance of God's law. When the law is given to them in Deuteronomy 16, verse 21, they are told, "You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you shall build for yourself to the Lord your God." And so Gideon is told to build an altar to God use the wood from the Asherah, and then offer as a burnt offering one of the bulls. And so he does so by taking 10 men and going and doing this at night, because he fears the men of his father's household and he fears the men of the city. And rightfully so, because in the morning when they see the altar to Baal torn down and the bull being offered, and they find out that the culprit is Gideon, they go to his father and demand that he produce his son so that he may be put to death. But Joash defends his son in a very logical way, as we see here. Would you plead for Baal? If Baal is a god, let him plead for himself. And so Gideon demonstrates enormous courage and obedience to God at this moment, because he is called out, he is called to bring to light Israel's greatest problem of idolatry. And it was a very real problem. This was not some theoretical issue. It was just as real as all of the altars to Baal that littered the high places across the entire land that God had given to his people. And it wasn't some minor issue. The law, the very law that the people had sworn allegiance to by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," that law condemned idolatry. And this was not some distant problem that Gideon was addressing. It was a problem that hit very close to home, because it was his father's altar that he was called to tear down. The nation's return to God during this cycle in Judges would begin with his own house first. But how could this happen? How could this be said of God's people? Why is it that when we look at the Bible, idolatry is such a pervasive problem in the history of Israel? Well, we need to start no earlier, or perhaps no later than Exodus chapter 20, when we see that the law is being given to the people. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He establishes his covenant with the children of Israel. And at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, beginning in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20, he says, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God is identified first and foremost here as the God who brought the people out of the land of Egypt. And as such, he is superior to all other gods. And certainly that was demonstrated in Egypt during the plagues. And yet, even before Moses can deliver this law to the people, they begin to violate it already. We read in chapter 32 of Exodus how, under the leadership of Aaron, they build a golden calf. And the first laws they break are the first two. "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any carved image." When you look at Exodus chapter 32, it describes the type of worship that the people were participating in verse 6, when it says that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The Hebrew word for play there implies fornication. Perhaps the saddest part of this event, though, is that this was only a preview of what was to come. In the book of Deuteronomy, there are numerous warnings that are given to the children of Israel about their proclivity to idols and the necessity to destroy any form of idolatry from the land as they entered that promised land that God had given them. And we see one of those warnings in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I invite you to turn there. I appreciated so much Mark Ogle's class on Deuteronomy from a quarter or so ago, and one of the things I really appreciated was how he showed it was such a rich book and how it was replete with warnings that, quite frankly, can apply to us today as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations... You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. There was to be a zero-tolerance policy when it came to destroying the idols associated with the land of Canaan, because it was the idolatry of the Canaanites that had defiled the land so much. And furthermore, the worship of God was only to be prescribed, only to occur in the manner that He had specified. It was not to be polluted with the practices of idolatry. In fact, such a prohibition is so severe that the people were not even to have an idol curiosity. Notice verse 29 of chapter 12. It says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their God? I will also do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." The practice of idolatry in the land was not some innocuous activity. It included horrific practices. Can you imagine the killing of children? And this was spiritual poison to the very existence of God's people. It represented a very clear and present danger to the nation of Israel, because they were to be separate. They were to be set apart as God's special people. You'll recall that when the family of Jacob in Genesis chapter 46 is leaving and moving to Egypt because of the famine in the land, that Joseph had established the land of Goshen as the place they were to live, in part because the land was suitable for raising livestock, but also because the land of Goshen was to provide a separation for God's people. Not just a physical separation from the Egyptians, but also a spiritual separation. A separation from a people with many false gods, who of course would be attacked later during the plagues. So real was this threat of idolatry to the nation that Moses prophesies at the end of his life that the people will fall because of idolatry. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, and in verse 25, Moses charges the Levites with keeping the law before them as a reminder and as a witness. And then in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 31, he says, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger through the works of your hands." That phrase, "through the work of your hands," is a foreshadowing of the idolatrous practices that the Israelites would participate in, the things that they would adopt. The NIV renders that by what your hands have made. It is interesting that Joshua, near the end of his life, gives a very similar warning. In chapter 23 and verse 16 of Joshua, when you look at the wording, it's very similar to what Moses says here in Deuteronomy 31. And unfortunately, the prophecy of both men comes true. And eventually Israel is carried off into captivity because of their disobedience and because of their rejection of God towards idols. In light of all this, let me suggest that the main reason why idolatry was such a pervasive issue in the history of Israel was because of their failure to keep a command that God had given them early on when it came to them inhabiting the land that He had promised them. And turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And here God tells the children of Israel what they are to do in very specific terms to the inhabitants of Canaan as they enter the land. In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The children of Israel were to utterly destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. They were to do so without leaving any of the inhabitants in place, nor any sign of their idolatrous practices, because if they did so, it would result in them being drawn away from God and drawn towards those idols." And it says that God's people were to be separate, set apart from others, not allowing their holiness to be contaminated by those idolatrous practices. And yet, one of the saddest passages in Scripture is in Judges chapter 1, as again in John's class on Wednesday night, we're beginning to start our study on Judges. And in chapter 1, after giving a very brief summary of their conquest of the land, it then says in the later half of that chapter, listing out all the tribes and what cities and what peoples they did not conquer. In verse 27 of Judges 1, it says, "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages," and it lists other towns and villages. It continues in verse 29, "Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer." Verse 30, "Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Gitron." Verse 31, "Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko." Verse 33, "Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh." This ongoing theme of how the people did not do what God told them to do and to drive out the inhabitants and to destroy the idolatries that were present in the land. There was a reason God gave that command. And because of their failure to do so, the children of Israel succumbed to the idolatrous practices of the people of the land, so much so that one day a man wakes up and realizes his son has destroyed his altar to Baal. And now the people of the city are calling for his death. There are consequences to not being separate and set apart as God's people, and failure and failing to be holy has consequences as well. I'd like to suggest quickly four problems, or really four dangers, that idolatry presented for the children of Israel. The first is that it took the people's focus off of God. It took the worship and honor that was specifically due to God, and it transferred it over onto man-made deities. The idea of worship carries with it a directional focus of reverence. The Greek word means to kiss towards. The corresponding Hebrew word means to depress or to prostrate oneself. But furthermore, idolatry attempted to draw an equivalence between the true God and the man-made gods, or at least to try to derive some sort of coexistence between the two. That's probably what Paul saw when he was walking around on Mars Hill in Acts 17, as he sees all these man-made gods and deities that are present. And it's something that is quite popular today. I'm sure you've seen the bumper sticker on cars that says coexist. It uses the images of Islam, of Judaism, of Christianity, of Confucianism, even of Wiccan, all to communicate this message that we can just all coexist as equals, and that one is just as good as another. But of course, that's not what Scripture teaches. In Joshua chapter 24, if you'll turn there, we have a moment in Israel's history where Joshua is about to die, and he is exhorting the children of Israel to remain faithful to God. And again, this is something a couple of weeks ago we covered in John's class, and it's a very familiar passage in verses 14 and 15 of Joshua 24. Where Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." A very popular passage that tells us a little bit about Israel's challenges with idolatry, because it refers to three times. It talks about the gods that they served on the other side of the river. Some translations say the flood. That would be the Chaldean gods before Abraham. It talks about the gods of Egypt, which obviously were gods of nature and animals that we read about in Exodus during the time of Moses. And then it mentions the gods of the Amorites, the Baal, the Asherah, the ones that the Israelites were worshiping in the land. That summarizes the people's entire history, and idolatry was an ever-present danger throughout it. And so Joshua calls the people to choose this day whom they will serve. But notice the people's response. In verse 16, their response is, "Far be it from us that we should forsake God." And then they begin to repeat all the great things that God has done for them. But in verse 19, Joshua tells them, he says to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." This was not a case of where the people didn't know what God had done for them. It wasn't a question of their desire to serve God. They say, "No, but we will serve the Lord. We are witnesses against ourselves." And yet, they had foreign gods among them at this very moment. They were divided in heart and in constant danger of taking their focus off of God. Secondly, idolatry caused the people to forget about their dependence upon God. The children of Israel had seen firsthand the power of God from their deliverance from Egypt, being provided manna and water in the wilderness, and celebrating deliverance over enemies who are greater and mightier than they. Large armies in which they were grossly outnumbered, and yet they were victorious. And in spite of all that, there was always this danger of them forgetting about God, forgetting that He was the source of their strength and that He was the provider of their blessings. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses warns them of this danger right after he has commanded them to teach their children the commands of God. Beginning in verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." Notice how the forgetfulness of God is associated with worshiping idols. And so it was that as the people entertained the idols of the land, that they forgot about God. They forgot that God was the source of their strength, that He was the provider of every good thing, and it would not be until they were oppressed by the people of the land, the very people that they had been commanded to destroy, that they would then be reminded of God's provision and their dependence upon Him. That's what the entire book of Judges is about. It's going through that cycle. But they would do that only after they had removed the foreign gods that were among them. Third, idolatry would lead to other sins and would include abhorrent practices in defiance of God's law for the people of Israel. You'll recall that on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, as there's the contest between God and between Baal, that the prophets of Baal cut themselves in order to arouse the attention of their God. And it says in verse 28 of that chapter that they did that until the blood gushed out of them. It certainly creates a picture of the extremes to which these people went. We've already seen how idol worship literally involved the sacrifice of children in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And more details of that practice are provided in Jeremiah 7. I won't take the time to read it this morning. But in verses 30 through 34, Jeremiah provides a very shocking picture of how the people had built high places at a place called Topheth for the purpose of burning their infants to the god Molech. And he says that that valley would be renamed to the Valley of Slaughter because they would literally run out of room in order to bury the bodies, and that the dead bodies would become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. We've also seen how idol worship was associated with sexual sin when the people built the golden calf. And in that case, the reference to sexual sin and idol worship has a deeper meaning. In Jeremiah chapter 3, if you'll turn there, in this chapter, God uses the example of Israel, or the northern kingdom, to show Judah how their unfaithfulness to God had led to their captivity, and to deliver a message to Judah. In Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning with verse 6, it says, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord.'" Notice the correlation between idolatry and infidelity. Israel had been spiritually unfaithful to God through these idolatrous practices, and so God, it says, provides her a certificate of divorce and allows her to go into captivity, and yet Judah does not learn from Israel's example. Notice also how Judah's idolatry is described as casual harlotry. Idol worship had become so common in Judah that it was part of everyday life, much as it was during the time of Gideon. And fourth, idolatry for the children of Israel caused the people to deceive themselves. Because of God's covenant with Israel and their designation as God's people, there would be a temptation for some to think that their idolatry would somehow be excused. Deuteronomy chapter 29 has a very sternly worded warning from Moses, but there's a phrase in here that's very sobering. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, beginning in verse 16. It says, "For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so may it not happen that when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though a drunkard could be included with a sober. Moses is painting a picture here, reminding them of what they had seen as they came through the land, and reminding them that they cannot deceive themselves with their idolatrous practices. The word dictates there in that last verse is translated stubbornness in other versions. And it reinforces this picture of Israel as a stiff-necked people. And that phrase meant something to the Israelites, because the idea of being stiff-necked painted this picture of an ox who would usually be controlled by an ox goad, sometimes to the neck. But the ox was so hard of neck that they were literally stiff-necked. And that's how these people are described in Scripture. Notice also the self-delusion that is compared here to a drunkard who is trying to act sober, who actually thinks that they're sober. If you've ever seen a drunk trying to act sober and how ridiculous that looks, that's the picture here. Because these people were self-deluded. Jeremiah also referenced this self-delusion in Jeremiah chapter 7. If you would turn there. And he gives a description of how these people were self-delusional, because he would describe them as thinking to themselves they were okay, because they would say, we have the temple. And he says that they only trust in lying words. In Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, it says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. The people had placed their confidence in the wrong things. They had believed that their rejection of God through idolatry would not affect their standing before God. And that was probably one of the biggest dangers of idolatry for this nation. And those dangers that existed for them, brethren, exist for us today as well. We need to first recognize that aside from cultures and traditions, human beings are pretty much no different throughout millennia. There's truly nothing new under the sun. Our challenge today when it comes to idolatry is how narrowly we define the term. Believing that it doesn't apply to us because there's no statute of wood or stone in my house, or if there is, it's probably a relic, it may be an antique. It is certainly a reminder of how some society somewhere, very uneducated and very unsophisticated, thought that this is what a god should look like. And we may even view it as something silly. Certainly, as the description in Isaiah chapter 44, where the prophet talks about a man cutting down a tree. He takes half of it. He burns it in a fire to cook himself some food, to warm himself. And he takes the same tree, the other half, and carves an image and bows down and worships it. How ridiculous. Well, the same challenges apply to us today when we look at our lives. And when we look at what's important to us sometimes, there is the challenge for us of taking our focus off of God. And specifically, this has to do with how I spend my time. Am I too busy to spend time in God's Word each day? Do I have so much work to do that I can't make it for Wednesday evening Bible classes here because I just have too many things to do at the office? Do my kids have so many activities going on that I can't take time to study the Bible with them? Perhaps the biggest indicator of how we spend our time is our list of priorities. What are they? Do we have a list, at least in our head? When we compartmentalize our lives in such a way that we make God additive instead of primary, then the things that take up our time can become a form of idolatry for us. Second, there is also the danger of us forgetting our dependence upon God. And this specifically gets to how I spend my money. We live in a very wealthy society where we can pretty much obtain whatever we want. Now, we may not think of ourselves as individually rich, but compared to the rest of the world, certainly to most of the population of this world, and even some parts of this country, we are very well off. We live in a prosperous time where food is in abundance, where everything is so cheap it's disposable. We don't really fix anything, we just throw things away and buy new things. And in such an abundant culture, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. We're certainly blessed to live in a society like that. Do we truly, though, give thanks to God for our dependence upon Him? Or is our attitude too much, perhaps, like the character Charlie Anderson? It's played by Jimmy Stewart in the 1965 film Shenandoah, where there's a very popular scene at the very beginning of the movie as he is sitting around the dinner table with his family, and he prays, "Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you, Lord, just the same for the food we're about to eat. Amen." Brethren, we work hard, maybe in physical labor, certainly for many of us in mental labor. But regardless of how hard I work, I am truly dependent upon God in this life. And there is the danger of us having things in our lives that in and of themselves may not be wrong, but that can lead to sin and become idols for us. Activities that are well and good to do, but they always seem to have their meetings on Wednesday nights. Relationships that are fine and can help us, but they can also cause us to be influenced by people who don't have our spiritual best interest at heart. And possessions that are fine to have, nice to have, but that can cause us to become too invested in this life and not seek our heavenly home as much as we should. It is in these areas that we need to be conscious of living in the world, but not being of the world. And then finally, there is the danger of being self-deceived, of being self-delusional in our spiritual walk, of thinking that we're okay because we check the boxes, our version of we have the temple, using my attendance perhaps at church services as a substitute for consistent Bible study and obedience to God's Word, perhaps looking at my contribution to the work here as enough, as a substitute for helping others, and that when God puts opportunities in my path, I may see people in need that I can help and I choose not to. Or perhaps believing that my actions are all that are needed in order for me to share the gospel with somebody and remaining silent when God gives me opportunities to speak up. We don't have the song in our song books here, but it's one of the most sobering hymns I can ever remember, as I sang earlier in my life. But the first verse of it says, "When in the better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls will be if any lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mention him to me." In Hebrews chapter 11, Gideon is mentioned as a hero of faith. Gideon's life is certainly a story in courage, in standing up for God and victory over Israel's oppressors. And yet Gideon's life is also a reminder of the dangers of idolatry, of the need to be vigilant in not allowing the things of this world to stand between us and God. In Judges chapter 8, after the victory over the Midianites, the people come to him and ask for him to be their king, and he declines. And then in verse 24, it says, "Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, 'We will gladly give them.' And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his house." even Gideon, who led Israel in a great victory over the Midianites, who started with his own house by destroying the altar to Baal and the Asherah, and who was given a new name as a result, Jerubbaal, let Baal plead for himself. Even this man failed to remain vigilant and allowed idolatry to return to his house and to the nation. And the ephod of Gilead is illustrative for us of the insidious nature of idolatry, of the struggle that Israel had with idolatry throughout its history in remaining faithful to God, but it also serves as a powerful reminder to us today of the spiritual blind spots that can exist in our lives. Those things that we know that we have in our life that are impeding our walk with God and could potentially prevent us from reaching heaven. As Israel was called to be holy, so are we called to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, to not be conformed to our former lusts and to recognize that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was offered as that lamb without blemish and without spot. And if you're not a Christian this morning, there is no better time than now to render obedience to the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who served as that ransom for our sins, and to offer eternal life to those who would be obedient to the gospel call. We're so joyful about Robert Browning's decision yesterday, and today is equally the best time, if you are not a Christian, to come forward in faith, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then to be buried with Him in the baptism. If you are a Christian, that you have allowed the things of this life to stand between you and God, and it is affecting your spiritual walk with Him, and you need the prayers of the congregation, we'd be more than happy to pray with you this morning. Whatever your need might be, will you come now while we stand and sing?